It is so good to have you here with us. He is not a stranger. He's a friend. And God has used him greatly to exhort, encourage our church in the area of missions. And we're glad to have him here tonight. Let's give Brother Bud a warm welcome, shall we?
Thank you, Brother Bud. Appreciate it.
Amen.
Well, good evening. It's a joy to be back at Crooked Creek. I see we've got a watch up here already, so I'll put mine away. I am so thankful to be here tonight. We were scheduled originally to come in, of course, as you know, on Sunday. And being out in the West, we dried up a little bit and shriveled up like prunes and came back with some sickness. But Ruth is doing much better. Thank you for praying for her. I think she'll be in a couple of days totally on the mend. So we're very thankful. And I'm sorry she can't be here, but I'm thrilled to be back with you tonight. Crooked Creek has been such a blessing to us. We've been here almost every year for the last 5 years and for different conferences and things, and so it's just a joy to be back tonight. Since we were here with you last time, we have a new role with Baptist World Mission. I'm sure all of you know about that and have followed us diligently. Not really, of course, but we talked about it last time we were here in concept that we were planning by the Lord's grace, to find a new executive director, and that we had some plans for a transition to a new role. And the Lord has brought that to pass. Dr. Ben Sinclair, who was 21 years in Cameroon, West Africa, is now the new executive director of Baptist World. And my new title is Missions Mentor for Baptist World. And I have some new prayer bookmarks back there. Now, if you read real books, you can pick up a bookmark and use it in your Bible, use it however you like. Or if you don't read real books, you can pick one up and put it on your refrigerator and consider it to be a prayer card. But Ruth and I are now on the road full-time for Baptist World in mentoring churches and missionaries. We have a lot of churches that we've been working with dealing with missions philosophy. It's amazing to me, Pastor, the number of churches that really don't know why they do what they do in missions. And so we're enjoying working with a lot of churches doing that. We are enjoying working with missionaries. We're enjoying representing Baptist World in conferences. Our goal continues to be 200 days a year on the road, and we've reached that this year. Very busy. The Lord's opening many doors, and we're so thankful. So we would covet your prayers in this new role, which is a faith ministry. When we came with Baptist World, there was no salary for the new position. A year ago when this transition started, the Lord has provided for us through our savings to live with personal expenses. But we're on the road, and the Lord is blessing in that way also in meeting needs for travel. So He is being so faithful to us, and we're really excited. It's so great to have Brother Edens here tonight. I knew him when I was a young youth pastor in Burlington, North Carolina in the late 70s. We supported him, but he's changed so much he didn't recognize me. And so really it's me that's changed, you understand. And of course we're glad to connect with the Schrocks, who are going to be, Lord willing, appointed next week officially at the Baptist World Conference there in Decatur, Huntsville, Alabama. So we're excited tonight for this opportunity. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go tonight to Acts chapter 5. And let me talk a little bit about where we're going in the study this week. I had actually planned some additional messages if we had been here Sunday. And as we realized we weren't going to make it yesterday, I had to pare down a little bit. And I prayed, Lord, which of these messages would you like for me to share? The theme that your pastor has chosen, the unfinished task. And really, the unfinished task is in three areas. And so it is working out for us to look at the three different messages this week. In the unfinished task of evangelism, the unfinished task of discipleship, and the unfinished task of church planting. Now, I want you to think of it tonight with an illustration from my growing up in Tennessee. Most of you realize and remember that I was from an unchurched family, a farm family in Tennessee. I grew up without knowing the Lord, came to Christ at the age of 10. Dad worked for Eastman Kodak, but on the side he farmed. And so I began milking cows at a very early age. I was the youngest of the boys, and so, you know, the oldest started, and then it passed down, and finally it came to me, and then there was nobody behind me that I could pass it to. So I became somewhat of an accomplished milker of cows, okay? And I discovered something in milking cows, and that is that a three-legged stool is absolutely perfect for milking a cow. Now, if you have a two-legged stool and you try to use that in milking a cow, when you stand up, what does the two-legged stool do? It falls over. You got to pick it back up again. It's worthless in milking a cow. If you have a four-legged stool, that fourth leg gets between you and the cow, and if you're going to milk, you have to get personal with the cow. So a four-legged stool doesn't work either. But a three-legged stool is perfect. It stands and it is functional. Now, I share that with you to say that in the New Testament philosophy of missions, there is a three-legged stool of missions. It is evangelism, it is discipleship, and church planting. If you pull out one of those three legs, missions will not be biblical. There are those today who are evangelizing and doing some kind of discipleship, but their goal is not church planting as the end goal. That is not a biblical philosophy of missions. There are others, like when I was saved at the age of 10 in a denominational church in Tennessee, they did evangelism, but they didn't do discipleship or church planting, really. And so we need to understand that God has a three-legged stool that He has ordained for missions. It is evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. So I submit to you tonight that there is an unfinished task in each of these areas. God is not done with missions. God is not done with missionaries. God still has a plan until He comes back at the end of the church age for these three legs of missions. So tonight we begin with the unfinished task of evangelism. Acts chapter 5, if you would turn there, please. I ask you to turn, and I haven't done that yet. I want to read several verses in just a moment, but to introduce this, let me share an illustration from a mission trip that I was on a number of years ago. My wife and I had the privilege of going down to Suriname on the northern coast of South America, where Dr. Daryl Champlin, a longtime missionary, had a wonderful ministry. And while we were there, we were flying to an inner jungle airstrip to go to some of the churches that Dr. Champlin and his sons had planted there in the jungle. So we took off from the capital city, Paramaribo. It was a very stormy day. It was windy. It was raining. It was a typical jungle weather day. And it was a single-engine plane, a small little Piper. And the pilot, who was a Bush Negro, that's what they call themselves. The country of Suriname is populated by former escaped slaves. And this young man, 21 years of age, was the pilot of the Surinamese airline flight that we were taking. I was sitting in the other front seat, and it was so small I could hardly get in. We had headphones to be able to hear each other, and the missionaries were in the back with our luggage. There were five of us on board. We took off from there in the capital city, and we were flying, and I looked out below, about 150 miles flying south into the jungle. I looked out, and there were no roads. There were only rivers and trees. And the young man, who was the pilot, said to me, "You know, last week our boss's daughter, who was the other pilot in Surinamese Airlines, she crashed there at Stolman's Island, where we're going on the grass strip. So this is the only plane we have left in the airline, and we were going down to land on a grass strip." That made me a little bit nervous as I was sitting there. And then he said to me, "We were bouncing around and buffeting, and the GPS, the air GPS that he was following to navigate over this dense rainforest, it fell down in the floorboard. It got bounced off." And he said to me, he said, "Mr. Stedman, would you pick that up? Because if that gets broken, we are lost and we will die in the jungle." And so I picked it up and I held it for the rest of the way to Stolman's Island. And you better believe I held it for all that I was worth. And so we followed the GPS heading, and in the meantime, he told me how it worked. It was much like an auto GPS, except somewhat different. It had 360-degree headings. He said, "If we're off one heading, we will miss Stolman's Island, and we'll probably, again, die in the jungle." And so I held that GPS for all that it was worth. We landed on the grass strip. We had a wonderful ministry in the jungles for several days, and then we flew back to Paramaribo. Now, why do I share that illustration? The book of Acts is our GPS, our compass for the early church's ministry, giving us guidelines for how we are to do ministry today. The epistles that come out of the book of Acts, all of the New Testament epistles, are our guideline, our GPS for ministry. You see, the Bible is our compass, and we are to follow the Word of God if we're going to be biblical. And if we don't follow the Word of God, we'll start adding all kinds of things to what we call missions, and we'll be violating the role that God has for us. You know, a number of years ago, my wife and I were flying down to Haiti, and across the aisle was a cowboy from Oklahoma. Our sister is from Oklahoma, and this guy was over there. I didn't know at the time he was from Oklahoma, but he had on a really big 10-gallon hat. And I thought, he's across the aisle, I'm going to witness to this guy, hopefully share the gospel with him. And I said to him, why are you going to Haiti? He said, well, I'm a missionary. And I said, really, tell me about it. He said, well, I'm from Oklahoma. I got some oil wells. And I go down twice a year and I feed hungry children. And he said he was a missionary. Now let me ask you a question. Is that man a missionary? No, there is a three-legged stool of missions, and feeding hungry children is a wonderful act of Christian benevolence that should flow out of churches that have been established, but that's not one of the three-legged stools, one of the three legs of the three-legged stool of missions. So we need to understand that God has ordained evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. So tonight we begin with the unfinished task of evangelism. Did you know that in communist China, there is a church today that is sanctioned by the communist government? Now, a lot of missionaries are being kicked out of China. They're being forced to leave. And we've had missionaries with BWM that have had to leave the country. But there is in China a church that is called the Three Self Church. They sing hymns like we sing. They read the Bible, they have prayers, they preach sermons. But there is one thing that we are allowed to do here in the United States that they're not allowed to do. The contract with the government is they have freedom of religion as long as they do not evangelize. Did you know that there are 50 million plus Chinese Christians who will have nothing to do with the Three Self Church? Because those Christians believe that if you're a real Christian, you have to evangelize. And they'll have nothing to do with the Three Self Church. As a matter of fact, in reading about that, there were Christians who said that you cannot be a real Christian unless you evangelize. Now, you and I understand that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do, good works. We're not saved by evangelizing or discipling or planting churches. But let me ask you this question. If you could only be a real Christian if you evangelize, how many of you would be real Christians? Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the gospel? Folks, it is a serious thing that God has given us in this thing called the Great Commission that we are to be going with the gospel. It is the unfinished task of evangelism. So tonight we begin our conference, at least the part that I'll be sharing with you concerning the unfinished task. Now, Acts chapter 5, it's very interesting. The church was founded in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the great message on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And then between chapter 2 and chapter 5, there was a working of God, and Peter preaches another message, and it gets him into trouble, so much so that now he is going to be arrested in chapter 5. And in this great text, we find that the New Testament believers, despite persecution, despite opposition, were committed to evangelism. So let's look, beginning in Acts chapter 5. I want you to see a couple of things tonight. The components of empowered, effective New Testament evangelism, and then the consequences of the same. So Acts chapter 5, we're going to read an extensive section here, beginning in verse 1, which gives us the context for what we're going to learn from the chapter. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife came in, not knowing what was done. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, what we have just read is the record of God judging sin in the church. And that is a very important introduction, because what we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 is the next great movement of God in the evangelism of the Jewish people. But before God could judge, before God could do a work of evangelism, he had to judge sin in the church. And you know, I wonder many times, those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord, at least we give lip service to it, but we're not involved in evangelism, we're never sharing the gospel with anyone else, I wonder if the problem was the problem that was in the church at Jerusalem. There was sin within the church. So God purged the sin in the church of Ananias and Sapphira, and then we see this next great wave of evangelism taking place in Acts chapter 5. So what I want to see from this point on, what are the components of effective, empowered New Testament evangelism? Because Acts chapter 5 gives us that. And there are three benchmarks, three components that we can find of a church that evangelizes. One is unified purity. Because the church has just been cleansed, God has done a work, and notice what it says, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles and many were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You know, on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord. And what happened? Peter evangelized and 3,000 got saved. But it's implied in the beginning of chapter 5 that they were not all in one accord, because there was sin in the church and there was some division taking place, and Peter had to address it. And the Holy Spirit took it so seriously that he slew Ananias and Sapphira, and then the church, it says again, was in one accord. Folks, the thing that will destroy the unity in a local church, the thing that will destroy the work of God through a local church, is sin that is undealt with in the life of God's people. So we see the first necessity is a unified purity. So look what happens. Now the church is pure. And by the hands of the apostles, verse 12, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now, if you will look at your text, it's this way in mine. After the word people in verse 12, there is the opening of a parenthesis. And notice that parenthesis closes down at verse 14. So what that tells us is the Holy Spirit through Luke is writing, and he tells us at the beginning of verse 12 about these miracles that were done. And then he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you why God was working. And then he goes down through verse 14 and explains that. And then in verse 15, he picks up after the close of the parenthesis. So, what I want us to focus on, first of all, this unified purity, it's found in the middle of verse 12 down through verse 14. So, let's read about it. Middle of verse 12, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now, what does that mean? We don't use the word durst very much. Have you used the word durst lately? It's an old King James word. I don't think that, you know, I haven't used durst in a long time. So what's it talking about? It is saying that the rest of the unsaved people did not join themselves to the church, but they magnified the church. You see, when God came in judgment upon the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, those lost Jewish people said, if God is going to judge sin in the midst of those people, the church, I don't want to be anywhere near the church. Because the lost people knew they had sin in their lives. And yet it says in verse 13 that the lost people magnified the church. In other words, they respected them. You know, Pastor, there are those today who say we become like the world to win the world. But if you become like the world as a Christian to win the world will laugh at you because they know that Christians are to be different. And your unsaved buddies may not want to hang out with you because you go to church and you don't drink and you don't carouse. They don't want to hang out with you because you're godly, but they will respect you if you're godly. And so we're being told here that the church that in Acts chapter 5 had the next great wave of evangelism was a church that was purified by God working in the hearts of the people and the people dealing with their sin and then that church having a testimony of purity before a lost and dying world. You know, lost people expect Christians to be godly. And when they see Christians that are not godly, they have no respect for them. You know, you may get your unsaved neighbors who like to go to the bars and like to party to go down to the contemporary church where they're rocking out on Saturday night and having social drinking. And they may go because they get free drinks and they like the rock music. But they won't respect those people who say they're Christians who are living like the world. So the text is very clear. When they saw a purified church that was in unity, they didn't want to hang out with those Christians because they were godly, but they did respect them. And so what we're learning here is that the basis of effective evangelism is a church having unity that is rooted in purity, or we might say holiness. The great 19th century Scottish pastor and evangelist Robert Murray McShane once wrote eloquently of maintaining spiritual purity of your Christian witness, and he used it in illustrating the sword of a cavalry officer. Let me read from his book. Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword. You are God's instrument. I trust you are a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name, in great measure according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, the foundational key to effective evangelism is the purity and the unity of God's church. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, what are these? The sins of the flesh. That's what Paul's been talking about. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He's saying that if you're going to be a vessel used for God, you need to purge sin out of your life and have a biblical unity as a church. Now, Pastor, we have a really cool thing at our house, and you probably have one at yours too. It's called a dishwasher. You know, when I was a little kid growing up in Tennessee, we did have a dishwasher. It was me. And I hated washing dishes. My sisters did it every once in a while, but they were kind of lazy, you know. I hope they don't watch this service tonight. But anyway, But we had, you know, we have this really cool thing at the house called an electric dishwasher. And what you do, and for those who may not have one or may not know what I'm talking about, it's really cool. I can get a glass, and I can pour a glass of milk, and I can drink it, and I'm done with it, and it's got milk in it still, and a little bit of backwash, and it's all dirty, and I can go over and I can put it in the dishwasher. Now, eventually, we get enough of that dirty stuff in there, and my wife closes it with a little tab, and she pushes a button, and suddenly we have clean dishes again. It's a really cool device. Now, when I come in from mowing the yard, and I want to get a wonderful, cool glass of water, where will I go to get a glass? Will I get a clean glass out of the cabinet? Or will I go to that dishwasher that's not quite filled up yet and get one of those glasses with dried milk and dried backwash on it and fill it up with water? You say, Brother Stedman, you're going to get a clean glass. Absolutely. Folks, is our God any less wise than we are? When God wants to do a work, He is looking for a clean vessel, Paul said. Now, God will in some cases, because He's God, in His sovereignty, choose a dirty vessel to do amazing things. And I don't understand all of that. But given the choice, God wants a clean vessel, Paul says. So let me ask you tonight, are you a clean vessel for the Lord to use? God has a lost person here in Jefferson County. Does he use you? Or has sin caused you to be hindered in your burden for souls and in your testimony? Maybe there's something in your life that is keeping you from being bold about your faith. You're not evangelizing. Maybe it's something like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who had gotten wrapped up in materialism, which the Bible says is covetousness, is idolatry. Maybe it's a moral failure. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe for a lady here tonight, one of the besetting sins of ladies is anxiety and fear and worry. Maybe that's keeping you from being bold about your faith. You know why people who are living a sinful life are not bold about their faith? Because salvation is ultimately about deliverance. And if God is not practically delivering you as a Christian in your life, you're not going to be really excited about sharing that deliverance with others if you're not experiencing it. So Paul is saying that the foundational key in to Timothy, you've got to purge yourself from these sins. And that is reflected in what Luke is recording. The church had a revitalization of evangelism when God brought the church to a unified purity. Can I say it this way? Men may build their churches with a tolerance for sin, but the Lord builds His church with people who love Him and proclaim the deliverance that they're experiencing in their own lives. The Lord Jesus wants us to be a pure people with a powerful testimony before the world. The second thing we find here, these basic components for evangelism, is a unified purity in the church. But secondly, spiritual power in the church. And by the way, spiritual power comes from a unified purity in a church. Look at now back at the beginning of verse 12. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Now, just forget about the parenthetical information we've just covered. Skip down to verse 15. It says, "What were these signs and wonders? Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." This is very interesting. Again, the context, Ananias and Sapphira have been dealt with. The church is purified. It says that the lost people did not associate with the church. They were afraid of God's judgment upon their sins, but they respected the church. And they respected the church so much that they brought all of their sick people for Peter and the other disciples to lay their hands on them, and even the shadow of Peter to pass over them. It's interesting, it says that they brought them on beds. The word beds in the Greek language means small beds or cots, whereas the word couches describes the straw mattresses commonly used by the poor people. In other words, rich people brought their sick relatives on rich cots, and the poor people brought their sick relatives on poor straw mattresses. And rich and poor alike respected the church, and they brought them so that the work of God, the power of God, could be manifested through the church. You know, in America today, we have a lot of poor people that we think about the Lord Jesus saying that the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, that poor people have the gospel, and we have an attitude that yes, we should reach poor people with the gospel. But you know, sometimes we forget that God wants us to reach rich people with the gospel. You know, one fellow said in a commentary that the upper crust of society are just a bunch of crumbs that stick together. And I think that's really true. Rich and poor alike, they're lost without Christ. Rich and poor alike need the Savior. Rich and poor alike need the power of God to be manifested through the church so that the needs of the rich and poor alike can be met. Now, we are not living in the apostolic era where Peter's shadow passing across a person heals them. Now, Pastor, you haven't had anybody healed by your shadow going across them recently? Okay, ever? Ever. No. So there are things in the book of Acts that are not for today. But folks, the point is God was starting this next great wave of evangelism, and there was a purified church that was unified, and it had the power of God upon it. So do you have the power of God in your life? Do you have the power of God to take the gospel? Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The power cannot be separated from purity. If we have the purity and we trust Christ, we should be manifesting the power of God in our lives. And it's in the context of evangelism. But then notice the third thing they have, the church, and again, in the context of God doing a work and the next great wave of evangelism of the book of Acts, they had a unified purity, they had the power of the Spirit of God, but thirdly, they had a sanctified persistence. Look at verse 29 through 32. Now, before you do, from verse 15 through verse 28, it's simply the record of the resulting persecution upon the church. I mean, when God was doing a work and people were being healed and people were being saved, the Jewish leadership got really upset with Peter and the apostles. And so they hauled them off to jail and they brought them before the council. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 29. They're standing before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council. Then Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." What did they told them? "Don't preach and teach anymore in the name of this man. You're going to bring his blood upon us." Verse 28. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, you think about it for a moment. When John the Baptist came preaching the way of the Lord and he preached against Herod's sin, what did Herod do? Herod put him in prison and beheaded him. Now, if I was the Lord Jesus and the disciples and the guy who was my forerunner just got beheaded, I would be tempted not to be very bold. Now, Jesus has been put on the cross. And Peter followed what I would have done. Peter was so afraid he denied the Lord. But now the Spirit of God has come in power. And you'll have power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me. So they bring these guys in. They put them in jail. They bring them out of jail. And they say, "Look, don't preach or teach anymore in this name." And Bud Stedman, if I was there, would have been tempted to say, "Well, maybe I need to be a little bit quieter. Because after all, it's going to get me in really big trouble if I'm bold." But look what Peter did in verse 30. Peter steps up to the plate and with sanctified persistence becomes even bolder in his declaration of the gospel. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." The word slew in the Greek language that is translated here means to murder someone with your own hands. I mean, he's really accusing the Sanhedrin of even a greater sin against Jesus. "And you hanged him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter is being bold with a sanctified persistence in giving the gospel. Now, Peter is not being rude. Peter is not being brash. Peter is being bold. Folks, did you know the number one evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is not speaking in tongues? The number one evidence, Brother Edens, of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is speaking the gospel with boldness, speaking the Word of God with boldness. And that's what Peter's doing here. So let me ask you, do you speak the Word of God with boldness? I had a real blessing this past week. I was out in Denver, Colorado. My son is an assistant pastor there. And there was one of the guys in the church named Ed. Ed's probably 80 years old. He's a retired former businessman. He loves the Lord, and he is involved with a ministry out there that distributes Bibles in the public school. And they were distributing Bibles in this one public school that day. We had, in the missions conference there, we had some cottage prayer meetings. So Ed told me this story that night. He said, "I was out where I was supposed to be on the street where he could legally be. And he was passing out Bibles to the students from the school who were coming by. And a police officer came over and said to him, 'Sir, you're not allowed to be here.' And he said, 'Oh, yes, we are allowed to be here. Legally, we can be here.' Police officer said, 'No, sir, you can't be here.' And so Ed very kindly said to him, 'Well, you go ahead and arrest me, and that'll be fine, and we'll meet in court.' And the police officer walked away, and they continued to hand out Bibles in the place where they had the right to hand out Bibles. Ed was not rude. Ed was not brash. But he was bold. And God honored him as he was being opposed for whatever reason by a police officer because he was doing what God had commanded him to do. And folks, we don't ever want to be brash. We don't want to be unbiblical in our approach to civil governments, but we need to be bold with the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. So here was sanctified persistence. Peter said that this one that you crucified has been made prince and savior. And the word prince refers to the one who is the originator of something. In this case, the church. Folks, Jesus is the prince of the church for which he died. It's his bridegroom. And we are to be sanctified in our persistence with the gospel. So let's put it all together. Personal purity, spiritual power, and sanctified persistence. To that degree, the apostles were used by God to see the next wave of evangelism in the book of Acts. So let me ask you a question. In the area of your ministry here, if you're not seeing God doing a work through evangelism, what's the reason? Is there a problem with personal purity as a church? Is there a problem with not looking to the Holy Spirit for His power? Or maybe it's simply you've stopped being sanctified in your persistence. But that's how God wants us to be evangelizing. Those are the conditions given here. Or maybe, Pastor, it's in some of our thinking, like I read about in a Christian magazine, there was a little cartoon. And some of you will identify with this. It's more of an Eastern Carolina thing. But there was a cartoon in a Christian leadership magazine. And the pastor was standing in the pulpit. And he was pouring his heart out to the people that were not doing evangelism. And one little lady came up to him and said, "Now, Pastor, how can you say that our church has no outreach when our Brunswick stew sales reaches hundreds of people?" Folks, the purpose of the church is not to sell Brunswick stew. The purpose of the church is not to do a lot of social things that may in and of themselves be good. The purpose of the church is evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. How are you doing as a church? So the components of this empowered, effective New Testament personal evangelism, now I want you to see the consequences of that. Because we find here in Acts 5, that there are consequences that take place, and if we don't have a realistic expectation about what those consequences will look like, when they happen, we may be discouraged. So what happens when you're faithful in evangelism? Well, to encourage you, first of all, there is violent opposition. Look at chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard that, what? Peter's persistent preaching of the gospel. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, I have never had anybody, for me doing door-to-door evangelism, try to kill me. I've never had that happen to me. I have had it, very interestingly, on the mission field. I was with Billy Allardyce in France, and Billy is as bold as a lion going into Muslim neighborhoods. And we were in a Muslim neighborhood of high-rises, and we were giving out gospel literature, and a Muslim man came out of one of the buildings and said, "Don't you realize that your lives are in danger by what you're doing here?" And, you know, I kind of looked rather wide-eyed. You know, I didn't know that. And Billy said, "No, that's all right. We can do this. And, yeah, we're going to stay here and do this." And so I stayed with our missionary, and our lives were in danger, supposedly. But, you know, that's not going to happen here in Jefferson County. So why aren't we evangelizing? But anyway, there was violent opposition. Well, we should know that because the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23 that some of the ones who would be sent would be killed and even crucified, and some would be scourged in synagogues, and they would persecute them from city to city. Folks, if you're faithful with the gospel, people will oppose you, sometimes even your own family. And then Acts 9, Paul would later face the same reaction. When he got saved, and there at Damascus, it says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So let me read what I put in my notes. The first response to faithful evangelism was violent opposition. If the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men angry, is it convicting enough to bring them to salvation? You know, the world, or really worldly Christians, are really good at soft-peddling the gospel. I remember when I was first saved, and I was from a denominational church. I went to a new evangelical Bible camp, and we had a group there that came in called Campus Crusade for Christ, and they taught us the four spiritual laws. And you know what the first of the four spiritual laws is? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, folks, I'm glad God loves us, but it's not a very wonderful plan if you don't get saved. It's really quite bad if you don't get saved. That's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins, you study the book of Acts, with the proclamation of the deity of Christ as the supreme judge of the universe. That's where the gospel always began in the book of Acts. So why is it that worldly Christians are trying to soften the gospel? Because they don't want the world to oppose them. But folks, if we declare a biblical gospel, there will be opposition. So we've got to be committed to a biblical gospel. There will be violent opposition. And then secondly, sometimes there is indifferent toleration. That's in verses 34 through 40. Brother Eden's mentioned this person in his introduction tonight. So let's read about Gamaliel and Paul, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 5. "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." So what's happening here, the apostles have been brought out of jail. They're standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is the teacher of the law. He's the number one guy on the Sanhedrin, okay? "And he said unto the Sanhedrin, 'You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be something, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, or we would say leave them alone. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now what's happening here? The first response to evangelism is violent opposition, but the second response is indifferent toleration. Now, Gamaliel was the teacher of the law. His most famous student was Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel was called Rabban, which was the highest form of rabbi. I mean, we're talking about the number one Jewish teacher in all of Israel. And he stands up and tells a story about these two previous rebels who died. And he basically says, if this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it will fail. Now, let's think about that for a moment. That may sound good on the surface, but he is saying, if it's successful, it's from God. If it's not successful, it's not from God. So in light of that, is Mormonism successful? Yes. Is Mormonism from God? No. Has the Roman Catholic Church, monetarily and in power, been successful down through the ages? As a matter of fact, I personally believe the Roman Catholic Church will be the great harlot church of the tribulation. Has the Roman Catholic Church been successful? Yes. Is it of God? No. Have there been missionaries who have given their lives and had very little outward success? Yes. The world would say they failed. Were they of God? Yes. So here is a guy who is a religious pragmatist who is saying, look, just leave them alone. And if they're successful, then we'll know it's from God. If they're not, we'll know it's not from God. The guy is totally off base. He's basically saying, just ignore them and they'll go away. You know, isn't that what our government is saying about Christians today? We do not have violent opposition in America yet. It may come. But it's the idea, just ignore those. Those folks are irrelevant to what's going on in our society. They're on the periphery. They have no relevance. That's what Gamaliel was saying. And you know, sometimes that's harder to put up with than violent opposition, for people to tell you that you're irrelevant. But that will happen if we preach the gospel. But then thirdly, notice in verses 41 and 42, and my time is gone, there will be violent opposition. There will be indifferent toleration, but if God has a purified church that has the power of the Holy Spirit and there's sanctified persistence, there will be a movement of salvation and the work of God. Look at verses 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Folks, in Acts 3, there were 3,000. I don't know how many multiplied this is, but thousands upon thousands are getting saved. Why? Because the church had a unified purity and a sanctified persistence with the power of the Holy Spirit upon it, and God did a great work. Now let me close with an illustration. My time is gone. A number of years ago, I was asked by our Baptist World Missionaries in Europe to speak at the European Conference. Every year, we have about 60 missionaries in Europe. They gather for a week at a camp. They plan it. They reserve the camp. They do the whole program, basically a week of missionary family camp. And they invite their speaker, and I was the new director, and they invited me in. And there was a couple there who had been 7 years in Dresden, Germany. And they had not seen anyone saved in 7 years. They had been faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ and witnessing, evangelizing. They were godly. They had the power of God upon their lives, but nobody was getting saved. And they were discouraged. They were probably ready to quit. And I knew that, so I stood in one of my messages and I pointed out that in that phrase that Paul uses in Corinthians, where he talks about, the King James translates it, the glorious gospel of Christ, it is literally in the Greek, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Folks, what we preach is Jesus Christ, His work, His glory. And I said to them, if you go to Germany and you spend an entire lifetime as a missionary, and day after day you faithfully proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ with the power of God's Spirit upon you, and nobody gets saved, you are a successful missionary. Because our job is not to save anybody. Our job is to faithfully proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. I said, but folks, let me tell you, I'm here to tell you, that won't happen. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And I say, give your life. It may take 7 years, it may take 10 years, but give yourself to faithfully proclaim the gospel of the glory of Christ and eventually people will be saved and you can plant a church. They were encouraged by that. They went back to Dresden, Germany, folks. That's been 13 years ago. And today, there is a dynamic church in Dresden that is being transitioned to national leadership. Because two missionaries who took 7 years to see their first convert didn't quit giving the gospel. Now, what's the point, Brother Stedman? Here in Acts, a unified church that had purity and the power of the Spirit and a sanctified persistence saw multiplied thousands. You may not see multiplied thousands in Jefferson County. But if you stay by the stuff and walk with God, God will give you souls for your labor. But if we allow sin and division and a lack of persistence and certainly not having the power of the Spirit, if we allow that to destroy us, our churches will die because God has ordained evangelism. Folks, it is the unfinished task that God has given us. I said I'm closing. I can't resist with Georgia's narrow victory this weekend over their opponent of Auburn. You folks understand football here. There's nothing like SEC football, okay? The humorous story is told of two mothers who were talking about their sons. When one said that her son had gone out for football the first time. Oh, that's nice, said the other mother. What position does he play? And then the boy's mother thought for a moment and said, well, I'm not sure, but I think he's a drawback. Now, folks, there's a quarterback, and there's a halfback, and there's a fullback. But I hope my boy's not a drawback. Are you a drawback to the work of God because of what's not happening in your life spiritually? May the Lord help us to fulfill the unfinished task of evangelism. Let's pray.